Well, good morning, church. I'm not positive, but I think that during the prayer time, they might have been doing Joshua and the Battle of Jericho in the back. I heard the shouts there, and I was like, well, let's hope the walls don't fall down. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. James, the apostle and brother of our Lord Jesus, wrote those familiar words at the beginning of his letter to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Every time I read those words, I kind of grimace or brace a little bit, because they're a reminder that God wastes nothing and that everything becomes a tool in his hands to the fulfillment of his promise. He writes there in verses 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." But let me ask you, how often do we meet trials of various kinds with open arms? How often do we say to ourselves, when trouble finds itself on our doorstep, "Oh joy, I have trials of various kinds today"? I've yet to find the person. I remember the first time that we went through this text a few years ago in our study of James, and it was just about a week later that one of our members found out she had inoperable brain tumors. And she modeled so well what it looked like, and still does to this day by prayer and by God's grace. She's doing well and fine, but she modeled well what it looked like to count it as joy, to say, this is God's lot for me right now, and he is good. I don't think the scriptures call us to exactly saying, "Oh joy, this is going to be fun." I don't think that James tells us that various trials are fun, but he tells us that various trials are productive, that pushback is productive. I believe that it's okay for the Christian to say, when we find ourselves under the afflictive providences of God, as the Puritans would call them, it's okay for us to say, "God, this hurts." I think our text this morning makes that quite clear. But in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty and pain and pushback, we can know, James tells us, that it is being used. We can know, we see in our text this morning, that God is using those things to discipline us, to conform us into the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. So how then do we look at discipline, at hardship, at pain, at his afflictive providences, and not despise his discipline? How do we look at it and say, "I don't want that, but rather, I know you'll use even that"? Well, I'm glad you asked the question, because that's what our text answers this morning. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'll begin in verse 3 of chapter 12 and read through 11, then we'll pray and you may be seated. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, this is the Word of God. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. We are limited, Lord, in our knowledge, but Lord, you are omniscient, knowing all. Lord, we have a beginning point, but you are infinite, and we cannot wrap our heads around that. Lord, we have fallen, but you are gracious and kind, and you sent Jesus to die in our place. So, Father, it is to you that we humbly come, asking, Lord, that you would work through your word, Lord, to correct us where we are comfortable, where we are, Lord, holding on to things that are grievous to you. Lord, correct us. Comfort us, Lord, as we, Lord, find ourselves on the potter's wheel. Sometimes it can be painful, Lord. Remind us that you are a good shepherd and a fantastic potter. Father, I ask this morning that as we look into your word, that you would speak powerfully through me. Lord, use your word to be a comfort and a conforming tool in your hands and in the hearts of your people. So, Lord, glorify yourself and make us more like Jesus. That is our cry. And it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. If you recall, our writer has shifted from Hebrews 11, that long illustration of the importance of faith for endurance. And then in verses 1 through 3, I said we were going to double dip on verse 3. We get to start there this morning. But in verses 1 through 3, he calls for the saints there to say, hey, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Listen to the crowd. Hear their testimony about his faithfulness. And get rid of the sin that so easily pulls you down, slows you down, and trips you up. It says, set your mind, consider, think on Jesus. And now he turns to kind of inform, to comfort his audience. And he talks about the subject of discipline. Before we dive into picking apart this text here and there, we need to zoom out, as it were. We need to step back from the microscope and look at the subject as a whole and define discipline. If you just glance over this text from verses 5 through 11, the word discipline shows up there 9 times. 9 times. And I'll tell you this. When you're reading your Bible and you read one paragraph and the same word shows up over and over and over and over, might be a good time to start underlining that word. Might be a good time to start saying, I think, not positive, but we might be talking about discipline today. And that's exactly what our writer is doing for us here. He's telling us we're going to talk about the subject of discipline. Now, I want us to be careful when we think about discipline, because oftentimes we think about discipline and our mind immediately goes to the subject of punishment. We think we equate discipline and punishment, but I don't think that that's exactly what our author has in mind here. I don't think that he's equating discipline with punitive punishment. Why? Because the word that's repeated over and over and over throughout your Bible here in this text is the Greek word paideia. Paideia is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. Most of the uses are right here in this paragraph, and then it shows up in 2 other places. We'll look at those in a moment. But first, let's go to our Greek lexicon. Let's pull that off the shelf there and look up, what does this word mean? Here's a couple of definitions offered by the Standard Lexicon. It says, paideia is the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, or instruction, chiefly as it is attained by discipline or correction. So it's the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, or instruction. It gives a second definition that reads a little bit more simply, the state of being brought up properly, in short, training. Training. So this is, when you read that word discipline here in Hebrews 12, you can substitute that word training, formative, teaching. And that's helpful when you start to see the other two places in Scripture where this very word is used. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we see the word being used as a directive to fathers. It says there, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's clear there. He's talking about teaching. This concept of training them. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but help them follow Jesus. Help them know the ways of the Lord. And by the way you live your life, give them a desire to walk those paths as well. It's training, discipline. The second place is even more familiar. You might not have been around the Bible much, but if you've been around it a little, and if you've been around here for a while, you've certainly heard this passage before, 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Then you got to add on verse 17, because nobody likes an incomplete sentence, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right? But that training in righteousness, same word. That's the paideia for righteousness, the discipline for righteousness. And so we find here that this discipline that we're reading about in Hebrews 12 is not, it's not punitive. It's not punishment. It's corrective. It's formative. It's not God coming to you and saying, when will you get it right? It's saying, we'll get this. We'll get there. There's a big difference between the two. I agree when Tom Schreiner writes, God isn't punishing believers by disciplining them. But the discipline here is rather general. So it probably includes discipline for when believers sin. But this is not punishment, but it is formative. Dear Christian, remember this. God does not reserve his wrath for you. Jesus took all of that. You don't have God's wrath awaiting you. You have God's love and God's posture of his promise to conform you to the image of his Son and your Savior. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us there that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So when we read about discipline, let's pump the brakes a little bit, slow down, zoom out, and remind ourselves here. I'm not reading about this punishment because Jesus got that for me. We can't read about discipline without going first to the cross and saying, now discipline truly is training. Discipline is, from the outset, a gift of God because of the cross. I relate to discipline differently. And another question that I think we need to clarify, and I wish we had another three sermons to do, but I'm going to try to do it in three sentences, is this: how does God discipline us as believers, as blood-bought sons and daughters of our God? How does he discipline us? I came up with a very short list. If discipline is teaching, then God teaches us through some of these means. Conviction, for when we sin. Suffering. Hardship. Trials. Persecution. That's the context of what's going on here in Hebrews. pain, both physical, emotional, and even mental. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1 that he knew well what it was to despair even waking up the next morning. He knew well what it was to suffer and to experience pain. Difficulties, sorrows, our wants, setbacks, just to name a few. What we find is this: in the hands of a sovereign king, everything becomes a tool for his discipline. And so we find out that in our life, God will stop at nothing to make us like Jesus. And he is faithful to carry out his endeavor. He promises us in Philippians 1:6 that the work will be completed. So when we think about discipline, we go to training. Go to the weight room. Don't go to the courtroom. When you think about discipline, go to the athletic field for practice. Don't go to the jail cell. That's what we've got to remember here, that God is forming in us. He is teaching us. He is training us, making us like Jesus. And now we can look at our text and start to put it back on the table, put it under the microscope, and start to look at what the author is saying here as to why, Christian, you ought not to despise the discipline of the Lord, but rather to delight in his discipline, because it is for your good. Look again at verses 3 and 4. He says here, "Consider him," that is Jesus, "consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So he first starts with understanding discipline and the subject of dissimilarity. Or if that's a little bit difficult to spell in your notes, discipline and differences. He's saying there's a difference between the discipline that you endure and the sufferings that Christ endured. In verse 3 and 4, he's transitioning. This is why we put our foot in verse 3 last week, and then we start with our foot on verse 4 this week. But 3 and 4 are really transitional. At the end of 3, he's saying, this is how you endure. Keep Jesus on your mind. Keep thinking about Jesus and what he endured for you. But then in verse 4, he's also transitioning in, and he's saying, hey, you don't have to go through what he went through. So in setting your mind on Jesus, it also helps us as we begin to consider this subject of discipline. And in verse 4, moving forward here, he still has the suffering of Jesus in mind. Look at it again. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And this is where we get this clue as to what he's got going on in his mind. Because if you look at verse 3, again, it bookends with verses 1 and 2, as well as verses 4 through 11. What did Jesus go through? He endured from sinners such hostility against himself. We're called to consider that truth. And with that in mind, he's saying, you haven't gone through that. That Jesus bore the wrath of God from and for those whom were fully deserving of the wrath of God. Jesus bore the wrath of God from those as that tool in the hands of God, from those who deserved his wrath, but he also bore his wrath for those who deserved his wrath, namely, you and me. Christian, you deserved the wrath of God. Ephesians makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were, by nature, just like the rest of mankind, objects of his wrath. Scripture describes you outside of Christ. You were not born into God's family. You were born again into God's family. And so we're not suffering in the same way that Jesus did. But if you look at what he says there, in your struggle against sin, and this is where we have to wrestle some. He uses some strange language, because that word struggle is this picture of agonizing with, wrestling against, fighting against. But then he says, sin. He says, in your fight against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood. But then the example that he uses to lead into that is Jesus enduring that hardship and all of that suffering and hostility from others, from wicked men. And I think that this is a clue for us here, that what the author has primarily in mind is not so much their individual fight with sin in their own lives. This is not their fight just with besetting sin, but this is their fight against wickedness in this world around them. The context here is that of persecution. Now, we got to go slow here, because some of you are already looking at me like, where in the world are you going, right? I think that they go hand in hand. What the audience is enduring right now is intense persecution and pushback. Hear from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, life got easy and you started living your best life now. No, you'll find that in the Walmart religious section, but you won't find it in the Bible. What happens in the former days after they were enlightened? You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I think that he has primarily in mind their being sinned against in this instance, the hardship and the suffering that they're enduring. But he uses this description here of fighting against sin and battling against sin, and it's this picture for the believer of saying this: you're going to fight sin from day one in your own life, but then you're also going to fight that temptation to say, people are sinning against me because I want to follow Jesus, and then you have to deal with the response from your flesh to say, you know, it'd make this a lot easier to just abandon following Christ. So he's got a little bit of both of these things in mind here. First, priority, contextually, I believe what he's saying here is you guys are being sinned against right now. There's a lot of pushback. There's a lot of persecution coming your way. But then he's also reminding them, but you're going to have to fight against sin for the rest of your life. There's going to be a struggle here. Believer, be reminded that the day that you were given a new heart is the day that you entered into the fight of your life. You'll fight your flesh for the rest of your life. We don't submit to sin. We struggle against it. But he's speaking here of struggling against sin, yes, but also struggling against sin that's coming at us. And I think that he's reminding them, God's using even that, even that. So he's gently but lovingly reminding his audience here of this. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's reminding them, your suffering does not compare with that of Christ's. They are dissimilar. They are different. Now, even if bloodshed would come, and we know that it will for this audience, that suffering is still not congruent. It pales in comparison with the suffering of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus suffers as one who has never sinned, as the holy and righteous one. And when the believer suffers, we suffer as one who has tasted and enjoyed sin. If we want to act like we've never enjoyed sin, you can lie to yourself, but you're enjoying it even now. We have tasted sin and we have enjoyed it. And so when we suffer, we have to acknowledge, I can't say that I didn't deserve this. Right? And that's hard for us to admit. Sometimes we don't want to have to think about deserving things that we don't like. Blake prayed this morning, sometimes we doubt God's goodness, but we will often remind ourselves and insist that we are good on our own. We're not. And our writer here is saying, your suffering is dissimilar to the suffering of Jesus. So what we learn from what Jesus has suffered, and then in our sufferings as we compare the two, that the suffering of the believer, the hardship of the believer, is actually a purchased gift of God for the believer. And that's hard for us to reconcile with, is it not? When you think, my family saying that I'm crazy, my friends forsaking me, my job being difficult, even perhaps my marriage being just filled with all sorts of pain and difficulty, all because I want to follow Jesus. And you want to tell me that that's a gift that Jesus purchased for me? Hear from Paul. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you, we could translate that word granted as it has been grace gifted to you, what? That for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering in the life of the believer is a gift of God's grace that he gives to make us more like his son. So our suffering is not exactly synonymous or just like that of Jesus. And our writer is making us see here. Have a little perspective. It's a gift. See how the apostles responded in Acts 5 after they were mercilessly beat and charged not to speak in the name of Jesus again. It says that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I don't think that they were saying, please hit me again, but they were saying, that I would be considered worthy of suffering abuse for the one who suffered all that abuse for me. My goodness, is that your perspective, believer? When you face the scorn and hatred of this world? Or do we insist on saying, do you know who I am? Do you know what rights I have? I mean, and sometimes we want to say, we're Americans. We have certain rights, inalienable, given to us by God. And you know what? Jesus had certain rights, inalienable, by the fact that he is God. And he laid those down and suffered in our place. He didn't turn around before the whip and said, just so you know, you might regret this later. But rather, he submits to it as a lamb being led to slaughter. He opened not his mouth. It's not the same. Christian, as you encounter the discipline of God, recognize the dissimilarity between what you're enduring and what Christ has endured for you. You already have more than what you've ever deserved. And I think at the same time, it would also give the Western, modern-day Christian a little bit more perspective to also consider just for a moment here. This is where we go on a rabbit trail. It would also give us a little bit more perspective to consider not only the sufferings of Jesus that ours pale in comparison to, but that of our brothers and sisters around the world today. Christian, when you come out of the baptismal waters, you are greeted to the cheers and tears of people who love you. On the other side of the world, our brothers and sisters come out of the baptismal waters with a pounding heart, knowing I'm a dead man now. So just because you got your Facebook account banned, does not mean that you are facing a lot of persecution. It might not be a bad thing that some of us lose social media for a week or two, right? That's the Lord's discipline hand in our lives. A little bit of perspective on the dissimilarity that we're walking through when the Lord disciplines us would also cause us to say, God, I deserve so much worse. You are so good to me that this is what I'm going through and not all of these things. And even if we go through all of those things, we can still say, God, I deserve the cross, but Jesus took that for me. And so I know that this is your good gift for me. He encourages them first with the dissimilarity between our discipline and the suffering of Jesus. But next, another reason that he moves into for us not to despise discipline is for what discipline demonstrates to the believer. He begins with a question in verse 5. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now, I recognize if you're reading this in a New American Standard or an LSB or some other translations, they don't put this as a question, but rather as a statement. It comes less as a question and more as a pointed finger. It says, you've forgotten. I think the reason for that is this. You can translate this as a pointing question or a pointing and gentle but yet firm statement. This is one of those, I hate to tell you, but you're not remembering what God already told you. He's prepared you for this moment, he's saying here. And so this is a gentle yet firm way to say, go back to the scriptures. What did they tell you? This question leads to an answer. And he quotes here, in there, it's set in your text, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Read there, it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, before we move forward, notice what he says here about that passage that he just quoted. He didn't say, have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed Solomon's son? Although that is to whom Proverbs 3 was addressed, if you look at the front of the envelope. It's not saying here, it addressed just the people under the old covenant. What does he say? Look at verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Believer, God speaks to you through his word. Gasp, even the Old Testament. Spend time in it, and you'll find that he shapes you through his word. And so what this ought to tell us is this. The writer here is in this gentle question or statement that is firm but guiding. He's saying here, if you let the scriptures, or if you're so steeped in the scriptures, you wouldn't have to wrestle with this. God's already told you his perspective on discipline. It's a mark of his love. It's a mark of his care. And so let this speak to you, believer, about the necessity that you and I have to be shaped by the word, to be in your Bible, to know it backwards, forwards, upways, downways, in any other way you can imagine, to know your Bible. Because as the more you spend time in this book, the more it shapes you and prepares you for what God is going to bring you through. Because the promise is that he's going to bring you through it. But if you would be equipped for it, spend time with him. Be prepared. Be prepared. I also believe, if you read through much of the Proverbs, you'll probably get to avoid a lot of those hard lessons of disciplines if you would just read it first, right? Just read the book so you don't have to live the lesson sometimes. But while he says this here, he gives us some responses to discipline there from Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. He gives there two responses to the discipline of God. The first is to regard it lightly, you see there in verse 5. What does it mean to regard it lightly? This is a picture of shrugging it off. It's no big deal. It's not a big thing. The God of the universe is teaching me something. Does he know who I am? We call this arrogance. First, we're warned against arrogance in regards to the discipline of God. But then second, he says there in verse 5, nor be weary when reproved by him. What is that? To be weary of it is to shy away from it, to be sheepish about it, to come at it with an apprehensive heart. He's saying, don't be apathetic or arrogant about God's discipline, but at the same time, don't be apprehensive about God's discipline. Why? Because arrogance reveals a heart that thinks we know better than God. God, do you know what you're doing right now? If you would discipline me in this way, and by that we usually mean, if you would discipline them, they really need to learn that lesson. Arrogance reveals that we underestimate the greatness of God and we have an inflated view of the greatness of self. But then apprehensiveness, on the other hand, often cloaked in vain humility, reveals a subtle distrust and misunderstanding of the character of God and especially his goodness towards his children. When we are apprehensive about who God is and what he's doing in our lives, then we fail to remember he is the good shepherd. That he leads us by still waters, that he makes us lie down in green pastures that are good for us, that restore us, that he protects us, that he provides for us. This is why it's so important, believer, that you get to know those attributes and character traits of your God, because the more you begin to understand your God, the more you can say, even in the midst of pain and hardship and strife and pushback from this world, you can say, I know that this is God's gift to me right now. I know that his goodness is not compromised by my circumstance. And so I know that I can trust him. So he says, don't respond with arrogance. Don't respond with apprehensiveness. Both are incorrect responses to God's discipline. One scholar pointed out this in saying, those who respond to adversities, either by challenging God's authority or by doubting his good purpose, have forgotten that such sufferings are tokens of his love and their legitimacy as his sons. And so when we consider then now what the writer is using this Proverbs quote to tell us is this: discipline actually demonstrates something for you, Christian. Discipline reminds you of something. What is it? It reminds you of your identity. It reminds you of who you are and whose you are. Look with me at verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Discipline, far from being a sign that God has forsaken you, that God has given up on you, that God is indifferent towards you, discipline is a sign of God's having pulled you in and made you his. It's a demonstration of your identity. And what has God said about his intentions for his sons? You get a glimpse of it there in verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. But God tells us very plainly what his plan is for his children. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Most people get hung up on those words that they completely miss the point of the verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why did God save you? To make you like Jesus. God doesn't save you so that all of eternity and all the angels will marvel at you, but so that we will become like Jesus as we marvel at him. God is going to discipline us, stopping at nothing to make us like Jesus. Philippians 3:21, we're told that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we learn this: beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. So the writer here is telling us this discipline is actually a mark of your identity. It's a mark of the fact that God has brought you into his family. And we find an interesting situation in verse 7. As he reminds them about this identity, he says there in verse 7, first sentence, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Also, if you're reading, and I think it's probably the NIV that doesn't translate that as a statement of emphatic, you have to endure. It's actually a command in that. So it says, you must endure, viewing discipline or suffering, rather, as a good and gracious gift from your father. That was me paraphrasing that translation there. So is it a command or is it a statement? I believe, given the context, that the writer is calling the believer onto endurance here. He's actually giving them a command here. The fun thing about that, and you're thinking, okay, what does this mean? I can't trust my Bible. No, it means this. Read a couple of good Bibles. But the other part is that one Greek word can literally be translated as a statement or as a command. It's spelled the exact same way. Context has to tell you. And in the context here, he's calling these people onto endurance. And he's saying here about the subject of discipline and endurance. And he's saying, you have to understand that this discipline is not a sign of God's rejecting you. That's what our flesh cries out when we experience pain and pushback, turmoil in this world. Maybe God is throwing in the towel. Maybe I got it wrong. He's saying, no. This is far from that. It's a mark of God's having brought you in. And this is where, believer, discipline is actually a great encouragement because it reminds you that you're part of the family. It reminds you that you've been given a seat at the table. And this is how we see that. Look at verse 8. Beginning in verse 7, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He's saying here, we expect this. Verse 8, if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, this is foreign to us. This is a cultural illustration that we've got to kind of take some time on here. The original audience would have picked up on this right away. If a child in this culture was not a legitimate child, they were essentially rendered hopeless in their culture. They had no access whatsoever to education. They were not going to be put through schools. They didn't bear the family name. They were not going to be given preferential treatment. Oftentimes, they were not even going to have many, many times where they'd get much access to their father at all. They grew up kind of on their own. They would not receive an inheritance. They would not receive an education. It's really quite sad. And so what our writer is pointing out here is saying this. Look at our culture around us. You see this picture well. The ones who are undisciplined, the ones who are untrained, the ones who are untaught, the ones who are forgotten about and neglected, that's a sign that their father has not given that time and attention and care for them. The ones who are cared for, it's a sign that they have a father who loves them. And then he turns that on its head to the Christian. He says, if you go without discipline, your knees should be knocking. If you go without discipline, if you can sin with wanton disregard, without any pushback in your heart, without any curling of your stomach, and you think to yourself, this is normal. Every alarm and bell in your head should be going off right now. Right now. I believe that the writer in this passage gives greater cause for fear for the undisciplined Christian, scare quotes on purpose, the undisciplined Christian has greater cause for fear and concern than the avowed non-believer. Why? Because the undisciplined Christian is lulled into this state of comfort thinking, I'm good, I'm good. And the writer here is saying, you don't have the marks of a loving father. You don't have the training that the father gives to all of his children. That should be a sign to you that you don't know the son. And if that's you right now, I would say, please stop now, repent, and believe the gospel that Christ has died in your place, suffering for you. I plead with you. Don't be the undisciplined Christian. We have a lot of undisciplined Christians in the South, don't we? You go to another part of the world, they're going to say, where are you from? America? Oh, you're Christian. No, you're American. I don't care what flag you have on your shoulder, that doesn't tell you what's in your heart. And so our writer here is saying, hey, if you're in Christ, if you're in God's family, you received the Father's discipline. You received the Father's discipline. How is this an encouragement for his children? Because it tells us this, far from being a sign of his giving up on you, far from being a sign of his disgust with you, it's a sign of his love for you, that he has bought you and pulled you into his family. God's discipline is a proof of your adoption, believer. And so when you find yourself under his afflictive providences, you can say, thanks for the reminder. I needed that. Thanks for the reminder. I know you'll use that. I think we should also take this moment here to see what it says in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines who? The one that he loves. The one that he loves. Far from being a sign of disregard or disdain, it's a reminder that the Creator has taken notice of you and he has poured out his love to you, and he invests in your life. Ephesians 2:4 is a fitting reminder. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Why? Because of his great mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. That we should be objects of the Father's regard at all. And then that we're objects of his regard, not for his wrath, but for his love and for his care and for his mercy. This is what leads John to awe and wonder in 1 John 3:1. See with what kind of love, see with what great love the Father has loved us, that we should be called children of God. We think that that's normal. This is the problem that we've gotten to in our culture, is that we think it's normal that sinners should be called children of God. And John writes that, and I believe that even John had to sit the pen down and take a breath and say, whew, that was amazing, that I could be called a child of God, that you could be called a child of God, and that his discipline proves his love to us. What a gift, what an encouragement. And I think this gives us reason not to despise his discipline. But then finally, we see one last reason given. Pick it with me in verse 9. He says this, besides this, not only is it proof of our identity, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is one of those light and heavy arguments that the writer's been so prone to use in the earlier parts of the book, those things where he's saying, well, you see this. Now, even more so, make notice this. So if we notice that our earthly parents have disciplined us, and he says, and we respected them for it. He's speaking broad brush strokes here. We live in the day of, let's take the fine brush, and you say, well, what about my experience? That's not what he's doing here. He's saying, our earthly parents disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Did they always get it right? No, sometimes they messed up, but we respected their effort there. And that's what he's saying here. And he says, how much more so should we be submissive to the discipline of God? This is that light, our earthly parents, the heavy, the discipline of God. Verse 10, they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Again, the light side of the argument, our earthly parents, even with the best of intentions, while not always being perfect, that they discipline us as what they can see in that moment is going to be best. Our parents are limited in their wisdom. They are limited in their perspective. But here's where he now turns in verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God is limitless in his wisdom and in his perspective. He knows all. And so this tells you then, believer, God's discipline is ultimately for your good. His design for his discipline is your good. So I ask you this question, believer. Do you define your good as being cast into the refiner's fire? Do you define your good as being clay at the hands of the potter? Do you define your good as being broken and enduring hardship and pain? Because God uses discipline like that to teach us, to lead us to repentance when necessary, but ultimately to give us a greater taste for holiness, to give her a greater taste for that which is ultimately our good. He has declared us holy. In standing, he will make us holy in practice. Do you long for holiness? Do you long for holiness? And so our writer reminds him here. He's saying, hey, there is design in God's discipline. It's not pointless. It's not purposeless. He is using it for your good. He's using it, one, to remind you of who you are. You're his. And two, to remind you of what you will be like one day. You will be perfectly holy, even as he is holy. And he's going to make you like that in this life. Does that mean it's always easy? Verse 11 answers it. And that's where we'll land this plane. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Is all discipline always easy? Hardly ever. The answer is a resounding no. And I believe verse 11 is what gives us grounds to say, Lord, this hurts, but I trust you. Lord, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But sometimes they still hurt. But I know that it's with design and it's good. Both the rod and the staff are used as tools of discipline, but tools of discipline in the hands of a loving shepherd. Believer, you're not called to numbness and discipline, but to perspective about the pain. Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So believer, the suffering that you endure, the pain that you endure, is God using those things to teach you about the greatness of Jesus. And he's also using those things to produce in you a greater desire for holiness, for righteousness, to fit you for his kingdom. I want to close with this quote. Dennis Johnson said, well, the more we remember that our painful circumstances are orchestrated by God and his infinite wisdom, sovereign control, and fatherly love, the better we will bear his discipline in hopeful endurance. I pray that you know this loving Father who disciplines so well. If you do, believer, don't despise his discipline, but delight in it. Recognizing the dissimilarity of the suffering that Jesus has gone through for your sake and the suffering that you go through now that is being used to make you like him. Don't fail to remember that suffering and that discipline also, it demonstrates your identity. And it is not without design. God will use it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Lord, thank you for your disciplining hand. Lord, it's not always the most comfortable, but Lord, we know that you are good. We trust it. So, Father, help us to learn to delight in your discipline. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory.